Have you ever noticed two people looking at the same thing but seeing it differently? Have a look at this image. Don't say what you see. Who sees the rabbit? Who sees the duck? Interesting. Same object, different perspectives. Today we're going to see different perspectives on Jesus coming, who he is, and why he came. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus has been coming to Jerusalem. And in chapter 11, he comes, he arrives. And he gets a very mixed reception to his coming. Chapter 11 shows three different perspectives, or three aspects to his coming. He comes as Messiah, he comes as judge, and he comes in authority. Firstly, let's look at Jesus coming as Messiah. Messiah, or Christ, means anointed one. In Israel, if someone was anointed, they were set apart for service, especially as king. The Messiah was a figure long expected by Israelites. When Jesus was born, the Magi came looking for the king of the Jews. Matthew chapter 2 describes King Herod asking all the chief priests and the teachers of the law, where was the Messiah to be born? And we read there, in Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because this is what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. There was great anticipation and expectation for this Messiah to arrive. And Jesus colours his coming to leave no doubt of his claim as Messiah, as described in the first few verses of chapter 11. When they approached Jerusalem, at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and told them, go into the village ahead of you. As soon as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it, and will send it back here right away. Here he includes pointers to his kingship and being the Messiah, first by his spooky supernatural foreknowledge about the colt in the village ahead, and secondly by his choice of colt to ride. Why is the colt significant? Well, firstly, it was a typical mount for a king. Also, it was to fulfill prophecy. In Zechariah chapter 9, we find the first eight verses describing God the Father as warrior, defeating past enemies. But in verses 9 and 10, it says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be removed, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. His dominion will extend from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. This coming king is different to flawed earthly kings. He is righteous in character. He didn't just take the colt, he was going to send it back. He is humble, not proud. Rather than victorious, the NIV version says he has salvation. By proclaiming peace to the nations, he will bring peace with God. And it begs the question, why is Jesus painting this picture? He's presenting himself very differently from how he has in the past. He rides like a king rather than walking. And instead of avoiding attention like he has in the past, he makes a very public entry. We only have to look back to what we heard last week in Mark 10 about predicting his own death. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And he will rise after 3 days. Apart from actually being the Messiah, he knows this kingly entry will be highly provocative to the temple hierarchy. So, the disciples retrieve the colt as directed. Let's see how this entry on a colt plays out. From verse 4. So they went out and found a colt outside in the street, tied by a door. They untied it, and some of those standing there said to him, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They answered him, just as Jesus had said. So they let him go. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their clothes on the road, and others spread leafy branches cut from the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." The disciples seek Jesus like a king, and the crowd goes wild. But who is this crowd? It's not the people of Jerusalem coming out to greet him. Common consensus is that it's pilgrims from Galilee coming for the Passover feast in Jerusalem. They will know some of the miracles Jesus has performed. Remember from last week, the crowd shouting down the blind man Bartimaeus before Jesus healed him. They are in a Passover mindset, celebrating Israel's rescue from Egypt. And what they shout is actually a quote from Psalm 118, which from verse 25 said, "Lord, save us. Lord, please grant us success. He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed." This is one of the psalms typically sung at Passover, and Hosanna literally means save us. Note, there's a different perspective here. The crowd is begging for salvation. They want saving from foreign rule. It's a nationalistic cry. They want David's earthly kingdom restored, where Israel is a powerful nation. Jesus has a different perspective. He is the servant king who has come to suffer and die to save us from the consequences of our sin. In verse 11, Jesus comes to the temple. He went into Jerusalem and into the temple. After looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, this seems a bit anticlimactic after the entry he's made, but he comes as Lord, entering his temple as prophesied in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which says, "See, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you delight in. See, he is coming." So let's just pause and consider what the temple was in Jesus' time. It was the central institution of Israel's religious, political, and economic life. It dominated the skyline. It served as the central bank. It employed most of the people in the city. It was the power base and source of wealth for the priestly hierarchy, and was the symbol of God's favour and presence among the people. It's also central to the following day where Jesus arrives as judge. Jesus' judgment of the temple is sandwiched between the two parts of the fig tree story. So let's start with the tree first. The next day when they went out from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree with leaves, he went to find out if there was anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat from you again." And his disciples heard it. Jesus has a need. He is hungry. The way figs work is like this. They're harvested at the end of summer going into autumn. after which they drop their leaves and sprout fruit buds that stay undeveloped through winter. These buds swell into small green knobs in early spring, followed by sprouting of leaf buds. So it makes fruit buds before it makes leaf buds. When the tree is in full leaf, there'd be loads of fruit knobs in varying stages of maturity. And while not necessarily fully ripe, they could be eaten if you're desperate. The tree in full leaf promises to fulfill that hunger need with fruit, despite it being out of season. So what season is it? Passover week begins in the Jewish calendar on the 15th of the month Nisan, the first month of spring. In full leaf, the tree promised much, but failed to deliver. And this is a picture of the judgment coming on the temple, which promised to meet the spiritual needs of those who called on the Lord, and it too is found wanting. From verse 15, they came to Jerusalem, and he went into the temple and began to throw out those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves and would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. He was teaching them, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." The chief priests and the scribes heard it and started looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. So, in what way did the temple fail God's purposes for it? Jesus' actions gives us the clues. Firstly, he throws out the buyers and sellers. Pilgrims coming to the Passover feast needed animals that met the ritual requirements for sacrifice. Until a couple of years earlier, all this commerce took place on the nearby Mount of Olives. But the high priest Caiaphas had recently given the traders access to the outer court of the Gentiles. This diminished the sanctity and was a misuse of this area. Jesus pointedly asked, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'?" Jesus is actually quoting Isaiah 56 verses 6 and 7, which says, "As for the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to become his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold firmly to my covenant, I will bring them to my holy mountain and let them rejoice in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." For Gentiles to have sacrifices on the temple altar, not just their outer court needed clearing, walls separating them from God's people would have to come down. Secondly, the money changers' tables were overturned. Money changers were needed to change foreign currency into shekels. There was a half shekel offering to the Lord dating back to Moses and the tabernacle as an atonement for the sin in their lives. Overturning the tables calls into question the effectiveness of this atonement practice. It's a graphic display of God's rejection of it and suggests a replacement means of atonement, which will be achieved by Jesus' death and resurrection. Thirdly, Jesus makes the accusation that the temple is a den of thieves. Now, this is a big deal, as it is a quote from Jeremiah 7, and the chief priests would not have missed the reference. It's the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah to be spoken at the gate of the house of the Lord. Just listen to the condemnation and future warning in these words from Jeremiah 7. This is what the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, says: "Correct your ways and your actions, and I will allow you to live in this place. Do not trust deceitful words chanting, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' Instead, if you really correct your ways and your actions, If you act justly towards one another, if you no longer oppress the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, and no longer shed innocent blood in this place or follow other gods by bringing harm on yourselves, I will allow you to live in this place, the land I gave to your ancestors long ago and forever. But look, you keep trusting in deceitful words that cannot help. Do you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods that you have not known? Then do you come and stand before me in this house that bears my name and say, we are rescued, so we can continue doing all these detestable acts? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers in your view? Yes, I too have seen it. This is not talking about impropriety inside the temple, though there may have been some ripping off happening. Thieves don't rob inside their own den. They go outside to rob, and then they retreat to their den for safety. We get a picture of this in Mark chapter 12, verses 38 to 40, which says, Jesus also said in his teaching, beware of the scribes who want to go around in long robes and who want greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. These will receive harsher judgment. You see, the teachers of the law weren't paid a regular salary. They depended on the generosity of patrons for a livelihood. This was often open to abuse, and widows were especially vulnerable to exploitation. As one commentator puts it, they can rob widows' houses and then perform the prescribed sacrifices according to the prescribed patterns at the prescribed times in the prescribed purity in the prescribed sacred space, and then be safe from all alarms. The scribe's perspective was obviously that it was okay. Jesus' perspective was, this is wrong. The next day we see part two of the fig tree. It's not just drooping, it's dead from the roots up. Miraculously dead in a day. The tree had given the impression it bore fruit that would sustain the hungry. The temple gives the impression it is dedicated to God, meeting the spiritual needs of God's people. Neither was true, and Jesus judged both as unworthy. When Peter points out the dead tree, Jesus doesn't respond about it, but more about a replacement for a dead temple. Verses 22 and following says, Jesus replied to them, have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, everything you pray and ask for, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive your wrongdoing. The new order would not be based on a sacrificial system, but on faith in God, verse 22, that overcomes insurmountable odds, verse 23, sustained by grace, verse 24, and characterized by forgiveness, verse 25. All of this is embodied in Jesus. He hadn't come to reform the temple, but to replace it. Finally, we see Jesus come in authority. From verse 27, they came again into Jerusalem. As he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders came and asked him, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was Jesus' baptism from heaven or of human origin? Answer me. They discussed it among themselves. If we say from heaven, he will say, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, they were afraid of the crowd because everyone thought that John was truly a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Note that the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders come to Jesus in the temple. He has certainly got their attention. Collectively, they are the Sanhedrin, which was the final authority on Jewish law and heard both civil and criminal cases. They had their own police, but under Roman control, they could no longer impose the death penalty. By denouncing the temple, he was denouncing the domination it represented. The temple centralized the power of the nobility who dominated, controlled, indoctrinated, and exploited the lower classes. It was one thing to be lower class, but the prevailing temple theology was they were poor, suffering, and oppressed because they had sinned against God. To be forgiven, they had to offer sacrifices, which lined the pockets of those who were oppressing them. When Jesus pronounced forgiveness of sins, like he did with the paralyzed man who was lowered down through the roof back in chapter 2, he bypassed the sacrificial system. This was what was at stake for the chief priests and why they wanted him killed. When they ask Jesus by what authority he did these things, he doesn't directly answer them, but instead poses a theological question. Their discussion reveals two things. Firstly, it shows they prioritise self-interest above theological truth. If they say John's baptism was from men, they are at odds with the popular belief of the people they repress, that John was a prophet of God. Secondly, it shows their inadequacy as leaders and as authorities in theological matters. The baptism from heaven option exposes them as not following God's will. Through their inability to answer, Jesus has shown their hypocrisy and lack of integrity as religious leaders. He has shown his own authority to stare down those supposedly in charge. So what does Jesus coming as Messiah and judge and in authority mean for us? Well, that really depends on what perspective we choose to take. Do we choose the humanistic nationalism of the disciples and Israelites, where God will ensure our country prevails? Do we take the petty and self-interested perspective of the chief priests, where religion is for our own benefit? These are narrow and shallow perspectives. I think we're called to take Jesus' perspective, a perspective that is grand and awe-inspiring by comparison. He is God's anointed one who came to give his life. His sacrifice has once for all paid the price for our sins. Reconciled to God, we are to live God's way in God's world as God's image. We are to live the way Jesus described to Peter: faith in God, trusting the promises found in his word, overcoming insurmountable odds, relying on his strength, not our own, sustained by grace, where we don't earn favour, just receive it as his good gift, and characterised by his forgiveness of us and our peaceful forgiveness of others. It is a renewing of our minds to take on God's perspective, but what a blessing to be adopted into his family. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for your perspective, that you are worthy of our thanks and praise, and that through your love, you've brought us back into your family through the death and resurrection of your Son. Never let us forget who you are and what you've done for us. Amen.